His grace, He is drawing us back to Himself. And so this morning we enter the life of Abraham, the most revered patriarch of the Bible. To get the fullest understanding of the portions that we'll look at in Genesis, we first need to open to Hebrews chapter 11. So please do that in the New Testament book of Hebrews chapter 11, which has been called the Hall of Faith. We have in Cleveland the famous Hall of Fame, the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame, which traces the involvement of men and women in that whole world of music. In Hebrews 11, we have the Hall of Faith, which is a record of some of the men and women throughout biblical history that God has used. They have known and walked with God on the very same basis, the basis of faith. But the faith that Hebrews 11 speaks of is a living faith that results in action. It results in obedience of life. It is not a dead faith like the New Testament book of James warns us against, a faith that professes to know God but gives no evidence of it in life. No, this is a living faith. This is a faith that produces a life of obedience to the Word of God. On top of this, as we learned when we began this series 5 weeks ago, the events that are recorded for us in the Old Testament serve as an example for us. Good examples, bad examples, but they are examples nonetheless. For today, the example is a good one, for the most part, and it is Abraham. And so, look with me at Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Now, before I continue, I want you to keep your eyes open as we work through these verses. I want you to notice the repetition of a key phrase and a key word. The key phrase is by faith. The key word is promise. Notice, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Now, Sarah is Abraham's wife, and both Abraham and Sarah were beyond the years where it was physically possible for them to conceive their own biological children. And yet by faith, verse 11 says, Sarah received the power to conceive, and through faith there was received then by Abraham and Sarah the promised son. These all died in faith, verse 13 says, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So what is the author saying? Because verse 13 sounds a little confusing. Not having received the things promised, but having seen them. They didn't see them, but they saw them. They didn't receive them, but they saw them. What does he mean? They didn't get to see them, all of them, in their lifetime. Abraham never got to see the promised land, but with eyes of faith, he saw the word of promise made by a God whom he knew was faithful to always fulfill his promise. That is faith. That is biblical faith. Biblical faith rests in the word of promise. It rests in the faithfulness of God to fulfill what he said he will do. Faith is not some kind of a mystical, subjective thing that has no object. This comes to mind every time I walk through a Christian bookstore or a religious store of some kind and I see this wooden hand-painted sign that says, believe. And I always say, believe what? Believe who? Because we live in a world that is filled with people who believe something. Every single person on this planet believes in something. They believe in someone. Even the atheist believes in someone. Even if it is just himself. The focus of biblical faith is the word of promise. What God has said he will do. So it's clear. What kept Abraham going, what kept him walking with the Lord, was faith in the word of promise. Faith in the God who will keep the promise he made. But what promise is that? What promise was that? Well, it was the promise, you may remember, that began in the garden in Genesis 3. So let's go back to Genesis. You may remember the promise that God wove into the curse that he pronounced upon the serpent. In Genesis 3:15, when God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. See, after Adam and Eve rebelled against God and plunged all of mankind into a state of sin and separation, God stepped in as the rescuer. He killed an animal and made rawhide clothing to cover their sin. See, just as man was responsible for the worldwide curse of sin, so God now makes a promise that will ultimately lead to a salvation that will be made available to all the world. Isn't that amazing? God, through his plan of redemption, reversing what Satan had accomplished through temptation and sin. But the plan, God said in Genesis 3, would hinge upon a key promise. The promised one, the promised seed, the promised offspring, the promised son. In Genesis 6, we saw that all of mankind had become exceedingly wicked. But to keep the promise that God had made concerning redemption, God chose to save Noah and his family in order to preserve human existence so that the line from the first Adam to the second Adam would be preserved. That there would be the promised seed that would one day come. And so the entire plan of God hinges upon that promise. This is God's promised plan. This is His plan that is unfolding throughout the rest of Scripture. The promise to send the seed of the woman who would crush Satan's head and bring salvation to the world. Some of those key promises were given to a man named Abram, whom we meet this morning. So now turn, please, to Genesis 12, because I want you to see in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 that the revelation of God's promised plan requires that we embrace two twin truths. I know that's redundant, two twin. But there are two truths that work together in order to fulfill God's promised plan. Number one, God's grace-filled call must be embraced by faith in the word of promise. And so, faith, again, must have an object. Understand this. Faith that has no object is no faith. And biblical faith has only one true object, and that is God, the word of His promise, His promised Son. Now, the Lord said to Abram, chapter 12, verse 1, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." So here, the word of the Lord comes to Abram. And so immediately, Abram is given an opportunity to either embrace the word of the Lord or not embrace the word of the Lord by faith. Go from your country, leave your kindred, leave your family, go to the land that I will show you. Well, what about Abram's family? Well, look back at chapter 11, verse 27. Now, these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father, Terah, in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now, Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. So they were supposed to go into the land of Canaan, but they stopped short and settled in Haran instead. And there, Terah the father of Abram, died at the age of 205. Now let's understand the context here. See, when God called Abram to leave his country, his relatives, and his father's house, this was the call of God upon Abram's life to repent and believe in the word of the promise, and to believe in the one true and living God. This was a call to begin a new life with the living God. See, Terah, his father, was a worshiper of idols. We know this because Joshua 24 tells us that. And Terah had fathered three sons, Abram and Nahor and Haran, and through them, the ancestors of the great families of the Israelites, the Ishmaelites, the Midianites, the Moabites, and the Ammonites. And through them came all the Otherites and the Clevelandites and all of the ites of the world. And so sin has spread all over the world. And so throughout Genesis, you see this pattern. He died, he died, he died. And yet God is given the word of the promise that will bring life. When Abram was 70 years old, his father Terah took him. Took him and Sarai and Lot toward Canaan. They went as far as Haran. They settled there, and Terah died. But now, after his father died, God renewed his call to Abram. That's chapter 12. And we know it's a renewal of God's call because Stephen tells us that in his sermon in Acts 7, where he says, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living," which is, of course, the land of promise, known as what? The promised land. Now let's read about the call upon Abram in full. First three verses, chapter 12. "The Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country, your kindred, your father's house, to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed.'" What's God saying? When he says, "I will make of you a great nation," God is saying, "Through you, Abraham, I'm going to bless the whole world. Through your line, through your physical descendants, will come one who will bring blessing to the whole world." And that explains the reason his name was changed. Abram means high father, but Abraham means father of a multitude. And so it's the change of name is part of a reminder to Abram of the word of the promise from God. So what's the point? What are we trying to see here? What do I want you to see? I want you to see that by God's grace, God reached into Abram's lost family in order to pull out a man through whom the whole world would be blessed. Why did God call Abram to leave his country, Ur of the Chaldees? Well, Ur was in southern Babylonia. It was the city of the moon god, Nannar. And throughout biblical history, Babylon is known as being an ultra-wicked city. A city filled with idolaters. It was founded by Nimrod, the mighty hunter who's mentioned in Genesis 10, whose name means rebel. So by calling Abram to leave that wicked city, God was calling him to leave the life of idolatry that he and his siblings had been raised in. This is a call to repentance, because most likely Abram was an idolater himself before God's grace broke into his life, as is the case for many of us in this room, is it not? Like Noah, who came before him, Abram was not chosen by God because he was inherently righteous. He was chosen by God's grace, and the work of grace in his life is what led to faith, which embraced God and received righteousness, and then began to progressively produce a life of living righteousness. See, God wanted to bless the whole world through Abram, but before he could do that, he needed to lead Abram to break free from his idolatry. He needed to repent. He needed to embrace God. He needed to embrace the Word of God. Leave your family, leave your country, leave your idolatry behind is what God said. See, to respond to this call was a great step of faith for Abram, as Hebrews 11 tells us that Abram didn't even know where he was going. But he knew the one who was leading him there. See, that's the key. We may not always know where we are going when God's call is upon our life. But we know the one who is leading us there. And he is trustworthy. And so by faith, Abram embraced the promise of God. He immediately obeyed the Lord's call. He's now 75 years old, it tells us in verse 4. In verse 5, Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew. They set out to go to the land of Canaan. They passed through the place at Shechem, verse 6. Verse 7, the Lord appears to Abram again. To your offspring I will give this land. So now there's a land part of the promise. And from there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel, verse 8. He pitched his tent there in Bethel. He built an altar to the Lord. There he worshipped the Lord and called upon his name. What is this? This is the fruit of a work of grace in Abram's life, whereby he has now embraced the word of promise. See, to live and walk by faith means that we must live and walk according to the word of the promise. We must live according to God's word. When God reveals to us his word, when he speaks to us through his word, there is an expectation from God that we will respond to it. And by faith, we don't always know where that's going to take us. I remember when the Lord first called me to the gospel ministry. I had been saved for about a month, and I was studying the scriptures, and my eyes were being opened to all the things that I had never been taught. because the Bible had not been opened in my life until that time at the age of 19. And God made it clear to me through a building, burning desire within me to serve God vocationally with my life. I didn't know what that meant. I didn't know what that would look like. But I knew that's what God had in mind. Within a few months, I met the girl who would become my wife. And I can still see the scene in my mind where I told her that I believed that God was calling me to the ministry. We were close to being engaged. We were sitting in her parents' living room. And she, I believed, deserved to know what I was thinking. She needed to know that being in the ministry would mean that there would not be the same kind of earthly security that other career paths typically have. Not that I've ever looked at the ministry as a career. It's a calling. But this would mean that I had no idea where the Lord would lead us. Or how many times He would move us around. And since we already knew and we're asking God to give us faith to receive lots of children, that's what we wanted. We knew that the life that God was calling us to and the life that we were choosing was not going to be easy. And I'll never forget her response to me. I can still see her face. I can still hear her voice. And she said, "Paul, if God has called you to the ministry and He has called me to be your wife, then wherever He leads you, I am going too." And that's been the story of our life for almost 32 years. 6 weeks after our wedding, we packed up everything we owned into a 14-foot U-Haul truck and the back seat of our 1977 Toyota Corona, and we drove 500 miles south to go to Bible college. So in the mornings and days, I went to school, and in the evenings, I loaded trucks for UPS because we knew that God had something in the future. Almost 6 years later, we packed up again. We packed up everything that we owned into a 22-foot Ryder truck and 4 2/3 kids. We were expecting, obviously, again. And we drove 500 miles back north to the city where we were married to pastor a little church that had been almost destroyed by internal strife. There were only 12 members left. But they believed that God wanted the work to continue. And so with the promise of a house to live and $200 a month salary, we embraced upon God's new adventure. 23 years later, God says, "Pack up again. This time move east 500 miles to Mayfield Heights." And here we are. Has it been easy? No. Was it easy to leave adult children and all of our grandchildren in Wisconsin? No. Wasn't easy, But God's will is always best. Always. And I'm not here to say that I always, through all of that journey, trusted the Lord with an impeccable kind of faith. More than enough stories of fear and doubt and failure. But the point is, when God calls you to serve Him in whatever way and in whatever vocation He chooses and wherever He takes you, know that He is with you. That He's faithful. Abram embraced the promise of God. Did he do that perfectly? No, because in the rest of chapter 12, we see him miserably fail. There's a famine that comes in the land. He panics. He packs Sarai and everything they have into their station wagon, and they drive down to Egypt, where the food is. God disciplines him. He responds to the discipline of God, and they return to Bethel, the place of fellowship with the Lord. Does that sound like anyone you know? Does it sound like you? Are the decisions that you make always controlled by faith? A wholehearted, devoted faith? Or sometimes are the decisions that you make controlled by fear? Fear of the unknown. We like to be in control, right? At heart, we're all control freaks. Some of us admit it. Most of you wouldn't. But you still are one. Because every time you make a decision based upon fear, you're a control freak. You're not allowing the Lord to fully be the one who controls. Do you trust the Lord with all your heart, or sometimes do you lean on your own understanding? I do. When you panic and you make fleshly decisions that take you away from the will of God, do you recognize that and do you repent, and then do you turn back to that place of obedient fellowship with Him? Or do you stubbornly dig in your heels and refuse to admit that you were wrong? And when He corrects you, do you submit to that correction? Or are you like the toddler who won't respond to his father's correction and instead just kicks and screams and rolls around on the floor? You just do it in a less verbal way. The life of Abraham has a lot to teach us, doesn't it? See, the Christian life is not really as easy as we think, but it's also not as complicated as we think. It's not as complicated as we make it out to be. We are called to live by faith alone. And sometimes I wonder what blessings I have foregone because I have lived by fear and not by faith. And I wonder sometimes about us as a church. Will we live by fear or will we live by faith? Will we be governed by fear of the unknown, or will we have a big heart that is in love with a big God who would give us big faith? I've already gone longer than I was planning to, but let's keep going. Chapter 13 and 14, there's a major conflict between Abram and his nephew Lot. There's a big war involving a bunch of kings. And then we come to 15, where now Abram is 85 years old. And it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Now, why did he say fear not? Well, I think because 15 years have gone by now and they still don't have a child. father of multitude? Give me a break, God. Is this some big joke? I can't even produce one son, much less a multitude. Fear not. But Abram said, "Oh, Lord, what will you give me? For I continue childless. And my only heir is this household servant named Eliezer." And Abram said, "Behold, you've given me no offspring. And a member of my own household will be my heir. I have no blood heir. All I have is this guy who serves me in the house. And what am I supposed to do with that? How is this promise supposed to be fulfilled? And behold," verse 4, "the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them." And then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And verse 6 is the key. "And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." This verse is quoted 3 times in the New Testament, every time to support the doctrine that you and I as sinners are justified by faith alone. The word "believed" is really the word, Hebrew word, "amen." And so what it means is Abraham said amen to the promise of God. He believed God's word. He embraced the promise. That's what's going on here. And he that is God then counted it to him, credited it to him as righteousness. It wasn't his own righteousness. Abraham didn't have any inherent righteousness. This was a righteousness that was given to Abraham by faith. The same exact plan is true for you and me as sinners. We have no inherent righteousness by which we then approach God. The only way for us to be saved is to receive from God a gift of righteousness by faith. It comes to us because we have said amen to the word of God. We have said, "God, you have spoken in your word. What you say about Jesus Christ is true. What you say about salvation is true. I believe it. I embrace it. It's mine." And God then says, "Receive the gift of the righteousness of my son." That we sang about earlier, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So God's grace-filled plan must be embraced by faith in the word of promise. The second point is much shorter, so don't worry about the roast that is in your oven. God's grace-filled covenant is dependent upon no one but God. You have to see this. This will blow your mind. It is demonstrated by the manner in which God secures the covenant with Abraham. In verses 7 to 11, basically what God does is he strengthens Abram's faith. He assures him that he will indeed give him the land that he had promised, thus called the promised land. God then secures the covenant for himself. And the word covenant, you need to understand, comes from the Hebrew word meaning to cut. It's going to mean something in a few minutes. Hang on. He said to him, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old," I'm in verse 9, "a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought him all these. "Cut them in half and laid each half over against the others, But he didn't cut the birds in half. Why? Because they're too small. Then in verses 12 through 16, God gives a very dark prophecy. He puts Abram into a God-induced coma, and the word of the Lord speaks. And he tells Abram, your descendants are going to be strangers in a foreign land, and there they will be oppressed for 400 years. God will then judge that oppressing nation. They will then be released from slavery, and they will be released prosperous. Why? Because they will plunder the Egyptians. Abram will not personally, he'll be personally spared from this suffering. This is coming later. And that his descendants will eventually enter the promised land, or return to the promised land, really. It's originally where Abram's family was told to go. But now look at the clincher. Look at how God swears by himself. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. Okay, God making himself visibly present. Now, get the picture here, okay? The animals have been cut in two. Pieces over here on the left, pieces over here on the right. And this is an ancient covenant practice whereby then the two people who are entering the covenant will then walk together through the middle of those cut animals. And so, together they are making a covenant. They are promising that they will not break the covenant. But so sure is the word of promise from God that God swears by himself. He makes the fulfillment of this covenant not dependent upon Abram. You've got to get that. So on the day that the covenant with Abram was made, the Lord said, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenazites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. God alone passed through the middle. He put Abram into a coma, and God walked through the pieces of the animals. Why? Because as the author of Hebrews says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, listen, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. I mean, let me ask you, who is God going to say, I swear to God, to? Who's he going to say that to? I swear to God, I'm going to keep my promise. He walks through securing the covenant by himself. And by doing so, God committed himself to fulfill his own promise, the promise to bring the promised seed, his only begotten son. Why do I know this is true? Why do I know this is all pointing to Christ? Because the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3 says this, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring or seed, not offsprings or seeds, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your seed, who is Christ. The promised seed, the Son of God, has come to us through the lineage of Abraham. And it is through him, through the spread of the gospel, that every corner of this planet is and will be blessed. Do we have a God who keeps his promises? Absolutely. Don't doubt him. If your faith is in Jesus Christ, then rest in the promise of the covenant-keeping God. Don't doubt him. Rest in him. Walk by faith. Father, we love you this morning. We thank you for what you have done throughout biblical history. Father, we thank you that you are the covenant-keeping God. We thank you, Lord, that you have secured our salvation, and that our salvation is not contingent upon your promise plus our obedience, but Jesus Christ did everything to purchase our salvation. All we do is come to you with empty-handed faith, believing in the word of the promise, and we receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ. O God, as we sing, may our hearts be filled with praise that comes from our innermost being to your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing together. Thank you.